Please turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel 24, and Lord willing, we're going to be finishing up our study in 1 and 2 Samuel here as we come to the end of 2023 by my calendar. 2 Samuel chapter 24, and for those of you who have our guests this morning, we've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel, and the kind of outline that we've seen is at the beginning of 1 Samuel, we see the people longing for a king like the nations, and then the second section, they get a king like the nations, and then the third section, they get a king of the covenant, David, but even David is not the perfect king. And as we come to the end of 2 Samuel, we see us longing for the king of the new covenant, and as we come to the end of our study, I trust that your hearts will be drawn to Christ as you see just this longing for a king will be perfect, a perfect sacrifice of the perfect covenant king. And we're going to read the chapter here, and if you're able to, would you please stand with me as we read God's word together? I'll let you sit down here in just a few minutes, and I'll finish out the chapter. Beginning in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 24, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley towards Gad and on to Jazer. They came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan. And from Dan they went round to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us all fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." And so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. There died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." You may be seated. I'll continue reading here. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on towards him. And Arunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Arauna said to David, "Let my lord the king take up and offer what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king," Arauna gives to the king. And Arauna said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Arauna, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would encourage and strengthen our hearts through the reading of your word. We rejoice this morning in the gospel message that we have heard repeatedly. We praise you for how you've worked in the hearts of those who shared the testimony of faith in you. And we would pray now that you would continue to be powerful in our lives. You'd bring us to life. We pray that those that you've brought to life, you'd continue to sanctify and ultimately glorify. We trust that is what you will do. As we read from Romans 8 earlier, we recognize that you will complete the work you've begun. And we can be secure in you. So we trust in you and in you alone this morning, and now open our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. There are a lot of books that people assume that I've read that maybe I should have, but just haven't gotten around to it. For example, I've quoted from this book a lot, but I haven't read it before. The Brothers Karamazov by Dostoevsky. It was published in 1880. So I've had time to read it. In fact, I've been trying to read it for the past 20 years, ever since I saw it in the book Disciplines of a Godly Man. Is one of those books that a lot of Christian leaders have read. And so I'll start it. I've probably started it about three times, including just a few weeks ago. I started it again, but it's hard. I mean, there's a lot of names in it, and they change the names, and my 19th century Russian isn't the greatest. Just kidding, I'm reading a translation. But this third time I've started, I'm about 10% of the way through this time, so we'll see what happens. But as I'm reading, one of the struggles that you see in the book that people are having is just with hopelessness and guilt. In fact, you read this in one of the early chapters. You read about these women coming to a Russian Orthodox priest, and they want hope, and this is what Dostoevsky writes. He says, "There is silent and long-suffering sorrow to be met in the peasantry. That sorrow that withdraws into itself and is still, a sorrow that feeds on the sense of hopelessness." So you see these women who are struggling with sorrow that's feeding on this sense of hopelessness. And in one of the scenes here in this early chapter, a woman comes to this priest and she talks about this crime that she's committed and the guilt that she has. And while I don't endorse all the things that this Russian Orthodox priest says, he says something very good in response to her at parts. He says this woman struggling with the hopelessness of sin. He says, "Fear nothing and never be afraid. Don't fret. There is no sin and there can be no sin on all the earth which the Lord will not forgive to the truly repentant. Man cannot commit a sin so great as to exhaust the infinite love of God. Could there be a sin which could exceed the love of God? Believe that God loves you as you cannot conceive, that he loves you with your sin, in your sin." As I was reading that, I thought about Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly, that we gave out a few years ago, many of you read, and just kind of that same idea that God is not repulsed by sinners, and even though he is wrathful against sin, as he sees us in our sin, there's sorrow that he feels for us, but also he's drawn to us because he desires to help us in our sin. The Russian Orthodox priest goes on, he says, "It has been said of old that over one repentant sinner there is more joy in heaven than over 10 righteous men. If I, a sinner, even as you are, am tender with you and have pity on you, how much more will God?" It's an amazing truth, and it's exactly right. If we can be tender with one another, and we should in our sin, how much more will our righteous Heavenly Father? It's a theme we've encountered several times as we've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel, this idea of God's graciousness, especially towards David. And a few weeks ago in chapter 22, we saw David incredibly confident in God's righteousness that he's bestowed upon David. And David is very confident in his relationship with God. And we've talked about how can we be as confident as David is? How can we be confident? It's a question we've returned to several times in our study, and we return to it again this morning. How can we be so presumptuous as to claim that our sins are forgiven, that we be confident in the love of God? Now, as we come to the end of our study in 2 Samuel, there might be a sense of sadness. And I don't just mean sadness because a great series is coming to an end, and hopefully we've all just enjoyed seeing what God has been teaching us in 1 and 2 Samuel, but a sadness as we come to this chapter and we see David's sin. Again. You say, well, we've heard this story before. We've longed for this king, a covenant king, and God has given them a covenant king, but this king still has shortcomings. He isn't the king of the new covenant. He foreshadows the Messiah in some very significant ways. But as we come to this final section, we see ourselves still longing for the perfect king, because this king sins in this chapter and people die as a result. Here's the main idea I want us to think about, an idea that we've seen before as we've gone through Samuel. Our hope for salvation, this is the thing I want us to think about as we come to the end of 1 and 2 Samuel. Our hope for salvation, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, rests fully in the sacrifice of our King. So our hope for salvation, our salvation in the sense of justification, being declared righteous by God initially as we place our faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, as God gives us new life, our hope for that new life, that absolute security we have because of our faith in Jesus Christ, that justification, God looking at us and declaring us righteous, that our hope for that is only in the sacrifice of our King. It's only in Jesus Christ. Our hope of continuing in sanctification is also only based upon our Savior, Jesus Christ, and our hope of our glorification rests fully in the sacrifice that our King has made and the victory that He's achieved as a result of that. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. As we see now, why can't David just do what he's supposed to do? He gets close, he tries, he repents, but he keeps failing. Maybe you struggle with that as well. You see growth in your Christian life, and then there's failure. And you see growth in your Christian life, and then there's failure. And the times of failure, you think, well, how can this be? Have I made any progress at all? It can be very disconcerting. It's like whenever you're cleaning up the dishes after a big Christmas meal where there's been a lot of eating and stuff, and you get to the bottom of the sink, and you think, okay, I've gotten all the dishes out of the sink, and then you look around, and you think, I haven't made any progress at all. This thing hasn't, I'm speaking from experience here over the last few weeks, but I haven't made any progress at all, and that's how our sanctification can sometimes feel as well. And as we look at David, there's a sense of, David, again, really? Have we made any progress? And the answer is yes. And the answer is also that our hope is not in David, but our hope is in the new covenant king. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the king's sin, then we're going to talk about the king's sacrifice. And let's begin by looking at the king's sin. Verses 1 through 17, we see the king's sin and we're going to see the consequences of it. But let's begin here. And as we begin looking at this chapter, hopefully you're there in chapter 24, verse 1 with me. You're going to, as you go through this chapter, there's going to be maybe some confusing parts. In fact, whenever I was, before we even began this series, I was kind of reading through 1 and 2 Samuel several times. I had this document that I was working on, and it had the text on it, and I had margins, and I was kind of making notes. There were a lot of times as I was reading through 1 and 2 Samuel that I would just kind of put a question mark beside a passage, or a what with a question mark, or this is confusing. And over again, as we've gone through 2 Samuel, I think especially, there have just been some parts where people do some things, or God does some things, or some things happen, and we're like, wait, what's happening here? And as we look at these first verses in this final chapter, there are some things that make me go, now what's happening here? I don't quite understand that. There's some confusing parts. So for example, even as it begins, one of my questions as I began looking at this is, okay, now Now, why is God angry with Israel? Look what the text says. It says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And you go, now, what did they do? You look, well, let me look back on verse right before it. Uriah the Hittite, 37 and all. Well, that doesn't tell me anything. And then you go to verse 2, and it doesn't mention why God is angry at the Israel. And as you kind of read through this, you realize, well, I don't think the narrator tells us why God is angry at Israel in this particular circumstance. Apparently, I don't need to know. Now, there's some things we could maybe guess. Perhaps this is a result of Israel rebelling against David and their covenant king. Many of the people of Israel had rebelled against him, and maybe it's related to that, but the text doesn't tell us that. In fact, as I was reading this, I was thinking about that line from C.S. Lewis's book, The Horse and His Boy, where Shasta, this young boy, asks Aslan the lion why he scratched his friend, and Aslan says this. He says, "Child, I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own." So the short answer is, why is God angry with Israel? I don't know. That's someone else's story. But hopefully we're instructed by what we see in response to their sin. Another thing that's kind of hard to understand, you keep reading that first verse, it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them. Now, what does that mean? Well, somehow, God is sovereign over this process of David doing something sinful. In fact, it's interesting, First Chronicles, as the writer of First Chronicles is telling us this story in chapter 21, it's a parallel account. The writer of Chronicles says, Satan incited David. And you say, well, Chronicles says Satan did it. Samuel says that God did it. Are these contradicting one another? No, they're not. What we see here, and what the writer of Samuel is trying to tell us, is that God is not the author of sin, but is sovereign over and allows, and not just allows, but decrees that sinful things can take place to accomplish his purposes. So here, Satan wants something bad to happen. Satan doesn't want the good of David or Israel. David decides to do something evil, and yet, despite their choices to do something evil, God stands sovereign, using even their evil intent to glorify his name and to deal in a loving way with David and his people. Okay, well, I have another question as we keep going. It says that David is incited by the Lord to do this thing, and it says that he's to go and conduct this census, number Israel and Judah. And we ask ourselves, okay, well, now why is that sinful? What was wrong about conducting a census? In Exodus chapter 30, we see that they were told it was okay to conduct a census. Now, I don't think the text really tells us exactly what was sinful here. There's no clear command against it. And some people say, well, maybe that David wasn't going to have the tax accompanied that Exodus says there's supposed to be this poll tax that accompanies the census. So maybe that's what was wrong. Maybe it's a lack of trust in God's protection and provision. I think that's more likely the case, that for some reason David here doesn't trust God to provide. And so David's looking at these human people to provide the deliverance that he wants. He's just gone through these rebellions and he's kind of skittish. And so instead of trusting the Lord, he wants to conduct this service, this census. Not exactly clear, but, well, his commanders and Joab in particular recognizes, why does my lord the king delight in this thing? So why is Joab the voice of reason here, this guy that's morally questionable? Answer, I don't know. You're saying, wait, why did I come this morning? This guy doesn't know anything. I don't know. Apparently, that's not an important thing for me to understand. What do I learn from verse 3? Well, what I learn is that even morally questionable people can tell us the right thing to do at times, one. But also, what I see is this. I see something interesting about the root motivation for sin, right? Joab says, why does the king delight in this thing? In other words, and this is something that we've talked about in our biblical counseling training before in discipleship, Why do we sin? Well, we sin because we want what we want, right? There's this This word that is used and translated delight here, it's a word that's used to describe a desire that motivates action. So for example, in Numbers 14, Joshua and Caleb says, look, they say the people that don't want to go in the land, they say, look, if the Lord delights in us, he will give us this land. So if the Lord delights this in us, then this action will take place. A few chapters ago in 2 Samuel 22, verse 20, David says, God rescued me because he delighted in me. So he wanted to do this. He delighted in me. He valued me. And so this is what he did as a result. There's something here. Now, I don't know exactly what it is, but what Joab is telling us here is there's something that is motivating David that isn't a love for God and a desire to worship him. And that's what the problem is. And that's what the problem is for all of us. You tell me, Daniel, I ask you, say, you know, what kind of shows do you like to watch? You know, like, oh, Daniel, I delight in watching really intellectual documentaries. I said, really, let's look at your Netflix queue. And we open it, and it's a bunch of cooking shows and a couple of reality shows. I said, well, you know, I don't know if you really do delight in Hetty. I'm speaking from experience. You say you delight in it, but your actions tell me something different. What you delight in motivates what you do. What you do reflects what you delight in. And so the census takes place in verses 4 through 9 from Dan to Beersheba, means from the north to the south. It takes about 10 months. And notice that he mentions Israel and Judah. Now, if you compare it to 1 Chronicles, it seems like the writer of Chronicles calculates the numbers differently. And you can look at a good study Bible to help you understand how those numbers are a little bit different. But basically, in fact, the chronicler will mention that Joab didn't even complete the census. He left out the Levites and the Benjamites because the king's commandment was abhorrent to him. But what we see is after the census is complete, David feels immediate remorse in verse 10. He says, it says that his heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And I think there's evidence of growth here because it doesn't take a prophet confronting David for him to sin, to admit his sin. But he comes to the Lord and he says, look, I've sinned greatly in what I have done. And oh Lord Yahweh, take away the iniquity of your servant. I've done very foolishly. He feels this remorse. Now, a couple quick thoughts here about sin. One, we see that God uses sin for his own purposes. It's controlled by a sovereign God. We sin because it's controlled by a sovereign God. Another thought here is that even though sin is under God's control, we're responsible. We choose to sin. We sin because we want what we want. One of the most foolish things we can do is to try to excuse or explain away our sin, right? We can't be like Adam and Eve in the garden where God confronts them and Adam says, well, it's a woman you gave me, it's a woman, no, it's a serpent. That's incredibly foolish of us. I think about my children at times where I've, you know, kind of confronted them over sin and said, hey, look, this is what you've done. And sometimes the offending child, when I mention this to the offending child, they'll do some things that I don't think are very wise. So I'm confronting them. And one of the things that's not very wise, I think, for my children to do is to act offended that I've even brought up the issue, right? So I'm kind of talking about something. Hey, can you tell me what? You know, there's this sense of righteous indignation that I would even bring up the issue, right? This is when they were really, really young. Right? Or there's all sorts of excuses. You know, why did you do that? Well, it's my sibling's fault. You know, this demon child you brought into our house. It's their fault. Or you know, the main thing that really gets me is if my child, again way in the past, begins to mention maybe my failures that have brought them to this situation. So you know, I ask, hey, remember I kind of asked you to clean the kitchen? Dad, you just told me to clean off the table. You can be more specific. Pops, right? I mean, like, are you kidding me? Like, this doesn't seem like that big of a stretch. And now, and there's all sorts of excuses, and you know, you should have been more clear, Dad, or you should have been more sensitive, or whatever. And you know, there are times when they're right. But let's just talk about wisdom here, right? If someone's confronting you with something, especially if it's your parent, what's the wisest thing to do? Oh, okay. Thank you. You know, I want to listen to that, right? I really, I don't understand where my kids have learned to do that stuff, right? I mean, maybe me, but I learned it from my parents, right? So, blame shifting. It's so foolish for us to not own our sin. Say, look, this is what I've done wrong. Please forgive me. Don't excuse it. Don't try to explain it away. Another thought here about sin is it's never the fruit of rational thinking. Despite the claims we make to ourselves, the reasons to justify our sin, it's always insanity. Now, let's talk about real quickly here about the consequences here in verses 11 through 17. We're still talking about the king's sin, but look at the consequences that take place. God offers him three choices, and we see here in verses 11 through 13, David wisely, in verse 14, decides to trust the Lord and his discipline. And then in verses 15 through 16, the affliction takes place. It's this horrible plague, and it lasts exactly as long as God had determined. 70,000 people die from Dan to Beersheba. And as the plague prepares to hit Jerusalem, and the chronicler tells us that David and the elders see the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth preparing to come upon Jerusalem. It says that the Lord says it's enough, and David's wisdom and relied upon the Lord is well-grounded. The hidden purposes of the Lord through this judgment have been fulfilled. You say, why these 70,000 people? Why another 70,000 people? Why not 60,000 people? Why not 6,000 people? Why not 160,000 people? I don't know. I'm not sure. What I know, though, is that the fruit of sin here is terrible. And I know that David's response reflects his broken heart in verse 17. It says he sees the devastation and he says to the Lord, I've sinned and I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Now, I want to get to the king's sacrifice, but before we do, there's two thoughts I want you to kind of think about. So think about the king's sin. One, sin's fruit is bitter. The fruit of sin here is bitter. It's painful. It's horrific. And it's the kindness of God that he doesn't allow the fruit of sin to be sweet. So that's one thing I want you to think about here as we look at what happens as a result of sin. Both Israel's sin and David's sin, there's some bitter fruit. And this is the kindness of God in allowing sin's fruit to be bitter. Now, the second thing I want you to think about here, you cannot control who will be harmed by your sin. Once you start that fire, you cannot know or predict who will be consumed by it. And that should be incredibly sobering to many of us, to all of us. You're a child and you sin, and you think that the sin is just against, you know, just between you and God or just between you and the person you sin against, and suddenly your whole family is affected by it. You're a parent and you sin, and that sin against your children scars them for the rest of their lives. You're a person in a position of spiritual leadership. You're a pastor, and you, in a moment you sin, you express a word of anger against a person, and it destroys your ministry in that person's life. Recently, within the last few months, I ran into a young man that had been a part of my youth ministry when I was a Bethany Baptist, and I found out, was reminded of how I lost my temper with him 15, 20 years ago, and he was still hurt by it. Someday I'm going to have to stand. No, I trust that the Lord is going to use that for his good and my good and God's glory. But someday I'm going to have to stand before God and give an account for that. None of us can know who's going to be harmed by our sin. And you say, well, I never want to sin again, right? If this is what's going to happen, if the consequences of my sin are going to be bitter to me and it's going to hurt other people, I never want to sin again. You're going to. You're David. It's depressing. It's discouraging. And that's our message for this morning. Oh, I've got another point. Thank goodness. I've got another point. Praise God. Let's get to it. Number two, the king's sacrifice. The king's sacrifice. Now, here's what happens. God gives David a command. He says there needs to be a sacrifice, and he's supposed to offer a sacrifice on this place where the angel of the Lord had stopped. And he comes, it's the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. So it's this foreigner. David goes up, and he barters with Arauna here. Arauna offers him the things for the sacrifice, including the land. And David says, no, I want to buy it. In verse 20, he does that in verse 24. In verse 25, he builds this altar to the Lord. He offers burnt offerings and peace offerings. And then as a result of after the sacrifice, the Lord responds to the plea for the land. The plague is averted. Now, stay with me here because I want to pull together some threads and tie the story together and tie 1 and 2 Samuel together, okay? So here's what I want you to do. Turn back to Genesis 22. You say, here, this plot of land, the writer of Chronicles tells us it's on Mount Moriah. And you say, Mount Moriah, Moriah, Moriah. Where have I heard Moriah before? Well, you've heard Moriah mentioned before in Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, it says God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you, on Mount Moriah. So he does that, and Isaac asks his dad, where's going to be the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham says, verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So both of them went together. Now, as we tie these threads together, I want you to look at this place and a person. I want you to look at a place and a person and see how they both point us to Christ. So we're here at this place, Moriah. And then we go down and we see that in chapter 22, this place, God stops Abraham from offering a sacrifice and offers instead a substitute, a ram. And verse 14, what does Abraham do in response? Abraham calls this place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. That's it's Moriah, it's a mountain. I think it's fair to assume this is the same location, the same general location at least. And then we come to 2 Samuel, and this is the place as the story of Samuel ends, this is the place where David builds an altar. You'll go over and you can turn these places if you want. 1 Chronicles 22, David said, here shall be the house. Here's where I'm going to build the house of the Lord. And here is where the altar of the burnt offering for Israel will be. In 2 Chronicles 3:1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father, at that place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, or Arauna here. And so that's what happens. This location that David is at, as 2 Samuel ends, is drawing us back to the story of Abraham, where he offered his son Isaac, and this is the place where the temple is going to be built. Where David ends this story, this is where the temple is going to be built. And for the hundreds of years, this is where sacrifices are going to be offered for the people's sin. Which points us to a person, right? In the book of Haggai, the people rebuild the temple, and they're discouraged that the temple is nothing compared to previous temples. And God says, I'm going to shake the nation so that the treasure of the nation shall come in. I'm going to fill this house with glory, and the latter glory of this house, this temple, this place where David's offering the sacrifice, shall be greater than the former. And what do we see? That this is the temple that Jesus himself is going to go into. Jesus is ultimately the temple, right? Now, that's a place. Now, also think about the person. Remember what David said in verse 17. I'm trying to tie all these threads together. Apologize to the nursery workers for me, including my wife. He says, behold, I've sinned and I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? And he says this, please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. God answers that prayer. This is the place where David offers a sacrifice, and it's initially accepted by God, but there's a coming sacrifice on, and it's going to be the true temple, Jesus Christ, who's offered as a sacrifice. Jesus would say in John chapter 2, as the disciples are talking with the Pharisees, and the Jews say to Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus says in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said to him, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. In the book of Revelation, we see that there's ultimately going to be no temple. He says in verse 21, 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and its light is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." It's fulfilling that prophecy of Haggai, right? "And its gates will be never shut by day, and there will be no night there." So much more we could say. Read Hebrews 9 later and see this as well. But as we come to the end of 2 Samuel, what do we see? We see that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He is the temple that is built. The temple that's built on this place becomes a picture of Jesus. He is the Davidic king. He is the one of David's house who is going to bear the penalty for the sin of the people. And what a great place to end our study in Samuel, looking at Jesus. We grieve over the reality of our sin. We grieve over the reality that we aren't where we desire to be, but there is a king, and he's our hope for salvation, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. All rest in the sacrifice of our great God and King Jesus Christ. We're about to sing a song, and let me just encourage you to worship Jesus, our Savior, with me this morning, confessing our sin, trusting wholly and completely in Him. And here are the words that we're about to sing. The very end of "My Rock and My Redeemer" that we're about to sing, it says, "O Lord, my Rock and my Redeemer, gracious Savior of my ruined life, my guilt and cross laid on your shoulders. In my place you suffered, bled, and died." But that's not all. The song continues. "You rose, the grave and death are conquered. You broke my bonds of sin and shame." That's the victory of Jesus Christ. David fails again and again and again. But our great shepherd king, Jesus Christ, is absolutely and completely victorious. And that's our hope this morning. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel we've heard this morning again and again. We pray that in your kindness, you would restore to us the joy of our salvation. You continue to help us to walk in obedience to you. We thank you for the all-sufficient work of your son Jesus. And we pray that in your kindness, we would glorify him. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I'd like you to stand with me.